This morning to a couple of the verses that we have just read and which will set before us the theme that we will be considering in the ministry of God's Word. Verses 15, 16, and 17 from this chapter, we've just read the whole chapter of Romans 1. Let me just highlight these three verses beginning at verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, this morning, and with God's help, we embark on an exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. We begin this morning with an introduction. Now, if you were to ask me the question, what three books in the New Testament are especially helpful to know well? So we recognize, of course, that we need the whole Bible and that we have to study, read, meditate upon all of the scriptures. But if we had to especially focus, especially concentrate some of our time and studies on three books, at least within the New Testament, what would those three books be? Well, there are various answers that various men could give. But for myself, I would say these three: the Gospel of John, the book of Romans, and the Epistle to the Hebrews. John, Romans, and Hebrews. Understanding these three books well will go a long way to helping us in our understanding of the Bible as a whole. Now, some of you will have heard me say this before, because in December 2014, after having been out of the pulpit for several months due to a health crisis, we began our exposition of the Gospel of John. And for the last 4 years, we have worked our way through that gospel. And I noted at the time that it had been my intention for some time, 20 years in the ministry now, but from early on, having concluded that these are especially three books that must be mastered and well known, I had determined that I would wait until what would be considered, humanly speaking, what would look like the middle of my ministry to take up these three books. And so I've done that. I mean, we don't know how long the Lord is going to give any of us, but this would appear to be somewhere near the middle. So we've preached through John. We're now going to preach through Romans. And if the Lord spares us, we will turn to consider the book of Hebrews after that. And so we're looking at the book of Romans. And I, for one, am quite excited, to be honest, about all that lies before us in this particular book. This morning, the sermon is a bit different than our ordinary sermons, because we're providing an introduction, if you will, to the book. But it's appropriate for us, I think, to set the stage. It's appropriate for us to gain our bearings before going into an extensive study. If you were with family or friends going to go off into a multi-day hike through our mountains nearby, you would normally begin, wherever you're starting, by asking questions like, now, why is it again that we're doing this? And where exactly is the destination? And what is the route that we're going to follow to get from where we are now at the beginning to where we intend to be at the conclusion? It's appropriate for us to assess those sorts of things. And so, in many ways, this morning, we're not going to even leave base camp, if you will. If God spares us next Lord's Day, we'll turn to chapter 1, verse 1. But this morning, we are going to seek to lay something of a foundation. And I read these three verses at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 because I think they'll help us in gaining our bearings. And I want us to consider together three things as we look at this introduction. First of all, the importance of the book of Romans. I've already tipped my hat to this point, but I want us to consider the importance of the book of Romans. So children, think with me. If you intend to read or perhaps memorize a portion of, or study the book of Romans, what happens? What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is go find your Bible. And you pick up that Bible, you open it, and you turn to the book of Romans, where it is found in the New Testament. And what the first thing that you discover in doing that is the location of the book of Romans. And you come to realize very quickly that it is the first of all the epistles in the New Testament canon. So we have the four Gospels, of course, and then we have the book of Acts. And then following that, we have all these epistles, both Paul's and others, that follow. And the one at the head of the list, is the book of Romans. And I don't think that that is, in God's providence, merely coincidence. It's not as if the various New Testament books were put into a bag and then they shook them up and then pulled out slips of paper one by one. As I said earlier, we need every book, right? There's a sense in which we could say every single book, yes, every single chapter, every single verse, every single word and syllable of the New Testament is indispensable to the well-being of your soul and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Romans does have a very important role within the New Testament scriptures. After all, this is not the first epistle that Paul wrote. It's not first on the list because it's the first that he wrote, not by a long shot. It was written later on. It is because I think it does carry a certain gravity and importance in laying a foundation for our understanding of the Bible and of the gospel. And the fact is, history proves this. Right? History proves the importance of the book of Romans. And we could cite many, 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 many examples of this. Some of you will remember the account of the African theologian Augustine, right? Early church patristic theologian, perhaps the greatest intellectual in the history of the Christian church. And you'll remember the account of his own conversion. He was at the time a Manichaean, and so he was committed to a pagan philosophy and a perverted form of attachment to the Christian religion, and he was engrossed in all of that. He'd been living a life that was prior a life of scandalous sin, and he finds himself sitting in a garden and he hears these children singing and playing around him or behind him, and they're repeating these Latin words, tole lege, which means take up and read. And that prompted him to pick up a portion of scripture, and there he opened to the book of Romans and his eyes lighted upon the end of chapter 13, and the Holy Spirit accompanied that reading of that text. And it was used to the conversion of Augustine. He was brought under conviction and brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit accompanied reading of that piece of the book of Romans. And of course, that set the stage for his ministry. Many of you will know he goes on to combat one of the arch heretics of the ancient church, Pelagius, and the book of Romans was fundamental in undermining and refuting, confronting those heresies that were being taught about man being naturally good and a blank slate and born in innocence and so on and so forth. Augustine was equipped through his study of Romans to confront that. Fast forward in history and you'll find much of the same thing over and over. Luther, for example, Romans was an important book in bringing him to conversion out of the Roman Catholic Church. And he later writes these words. I've actually wrote them down. He writes these words about the book of Romans. He says, "It is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart," note, memorize, "word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls, for it can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So here's the account of the great Protestant reformer on the importance of Romans. I've only known two people in my life that have actually memorized the whole book, but even if that is beyond the reach of your capability, memorizing select portions of Romans would be well worth our while in heeding the counsel of Luther. Calvin, similarly, Calvin says that in the study of Romans, when we gain a knowledge of Romans, we have opened to us all the hidden treasures of Scripture. The Dutch Reformed annotations say something similar. They say that Romans is the key to a right understanding of all the Holy Scriptures. And we could go on and on. The influence of Romans on Bunyan's conversion, on D'Aubigny, the French Reformed historian, or Milan, or others, right? We could go on and on and on. It does indeed have an important place. And this all should set before us, I think, the building momentum of some degree of expectation on our part. We are embarking on an exposition of Romans. Understanding, having a grasp of its importance should heighten our expectations about what the Lord will bring to us, what he will deliver to us, how he will use it powerfully in our own souls. Because it is important for the unconverted. Right? So the unconverted among us. The book of Romans is so incredibly well suited, as was John, for those who are an unconverted state. It exposes one's native condition and sin. It sets forth the righteousness that is found in Christ. It gives us a clear articulation of what it means to come to an acceptable terms with God himself and all of the outworking of that. It's important for young Christians. So those who are young in the faith, coming to Romans and giving careful, reflective, affectionate study to this grounds the young Christian in their faith. It enables them to lay the solid building blocks for a vibrant Christian testimony. But it's the same as well. It's important for the older Christian who can plummet the depths of this book. This book deepens our understanding of the Christian faith, of who God is and what God has done and all of the things that are connected to that. It deepens us. It drives us down in our understanding of the Christian faith. And of course, the book of Romans expounds for us the gospel. I think we can say fairly, it expounds the gospel more fully than any other book, than any other single book, right? If you take just one book, you have this full exposition of all that the gospel entails. It's so fundamental to helping us understand the relationship of Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, your mind might immediately go to Hebrews and think, well, we need Hebrews to understand especially the relationship of Old and New Testament. That's true. Of course, it's true for the whole New Testament. But the book of Romans contributes significantly to this. I mean, the book of Romans sets forth the relationship of Adam, the first Adam, to Christ, the last Adam. What's the connection between the very beginning and Christ himself? The book of Romans sets the connection between Moses and Christ. It expounds for us the significance of Abraham and the gospel record that is given to him. We could say the same about David, King David, right? These sorts of things are broken open. And it helps us to understand, okay, now that we're in the New Testament, what about Israel? You know, what are we to think of the Jews? What place do they have in this gospel economy? And what relationship do they have to the Gentiles? What relationship do the Jew and Gentile together have to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's an important bridge in understanding the relationship of Old and New Testament as well. We could go on. And so first of all, we see something about the importance. But by way of introduction, secondly, the intention of the book of Romans. Secondly, the intention. Now, we have it here in part in the verses that I read in verses 15, 16 and 17. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And you'll see reference earlier in this chapter. He's saying, I'm actually preparing for a visit. And so part of the intention of Romans is to prepare the way, to furnish them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with scripture that will prepare them for him coming in person and to discharge his apostolic ministry with regards to the people in Rome. And so it's the intention is in part preparation for a personal visit. And you know, of course, that it is written, as we see in the first word of the book, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, it is written by the Apostle Paul. And we're not going to launch into the history of Paul. It's familiar enough to you. But you should be conscious, in connection to verses 15, 16, and 17, you need to be conscious that Paul's own experience of the gospel fueled his passion for the proclamation of the gospel. His own personal experience of the gospel fueled his passion for the proclamation of the gospel. This is true everywhere. So you hear him saying, I've been eager to visit you. I've been prevented too long from visiting you. I'm going to come visit you. But he says the whole purpose is not to see the sights and sounds of Rome, as attractive as they would be to the ancient tourist, not to explore the history of that city. He says, I want to get my feet inside your city because I want my mouth employed to proclaim the gospel to you and to everyone else that is found within the parameters of that city. And so his motivation in writing, his motivation in going, his motivation in ministering to them is all driven by his own love for the Savior and his own love for the message of the Savior and the gospel and his love for the souls of men who need that Savior and the proclamation of his message of the gospel. Now, this is true of every Christian, isn't it? It's true of every Christian. It's true of every pastor. The Christian, it's put together very simply. The true Christian has experienced the power of the gospel. So the true Christian has come to see themselves. They've been turned inside out. They've seen themselves, a reality check. They've come to see the Savior. They've come to understand who God is and all that he's undertaken to do to save them from their sins. They've come under the power of that and been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is revolutionary, to put it mildly. That is at the heart of who the Christian is. That is their heart throb, if you will. And so the Christian is driven by their own experience. They then look at the world very differently. They see sinners, you, if you're a Christian, see your colleagues, your family members, your children, fellow church members, your neighbors, those who are at work, the nations of the world, you see them differently. You can identify with Paul in this. You see them as dead men walking. You see them as perishing sinners, ignorant, blind, dead. You see them in terms of their need. And you don't see them, as it were, from a distance. You identify with them. You know what, you know who they are, where they are, what they are, from the inside out, because you've stood in those shoes. So the Christian's motivation is very much shaped by our own experience of the gospel, as Paul's was. And we look at those that are unconverted around us with a pathos to see the power of the gospel brought to their own souls. The Christian looks at the prospects of the enterprise of foreign missions, not as something far removed that we can be indifferent about, but something tied to the very core of who we are. Paul's saying, I'm dying to get to Rome. Well, every Christian should be saying, I'm dying to see the gospel get to this place and that place and the other place. Indeed, we want to see every creature under heaven have the gospel preached to them. We want to see the church planted on every soil that exists. And this is true, of course, of the minister as well. It's true of every minister. I mean, one of the questions we're asked in our vows, and I'm sure this is true generally among Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but it is your chief motive the salvation of sinners? Is your chief motive in entering office the sincere desire for the salvation of sinners? If that's not true, get out of the ministry. Because that is at the heartthrob of what it means to be a gospel minister. And it means, of course, that ministers themselves must be converted. If they haven't experienced the gospel, and if they haven't come to see Christ, how are they to preach the one they've never seen and do not know? A man must be in Christ before he is in the ministry. And one of the tragedies of any generation, and it is true in our own, one of the tragedies of any generation is an unconverted ministry. Unconverted ministry. And so it's necessary for pastors as well to have this chief motive. You see here, the Apostle Paul has this passion. It's interesting because Rome is not the end point that he has in mind. So it's not as if, well, I've gone to these places in Asia, I've made my way into Europe, and now Rome it's out there on the edges, and that's where I need to end. No. The fact is that the Apostle Paul saw Rome as a stopping off place to places more distant on the horizon. If you look at the end of the book, in Romans 15, you'll see this. He says in verse 16 that I should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So there's his heartthrob coming out again. And he says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, that I should, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. All right. Now what? Verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Right. So this gospel heartthrob has Paul looking to the very outskirts, if you will, the perimeter of the horizon. He's saying, I am aiming for Spain. Now, he never made it to Spain, but that was his aim. And he's saying, Rome, you're on the way, and I'm bringing the gospel to you on my way to Spain itself. Paul, of course, has this, in God's providence, this wonderful combination. I mean, he's brought up not within the confines of Palestine, but outside what is now southeast Turkey. But he's brought up a devout Jew. He's brought up a Pharisee. He studies at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief Jewish scholars. I mean, he's given all of the robust training and saturation in the Old Testament scriptures. So he has that going for him. But he's also a Roman citizen, right, which would have been uncommon for people similar to himself. And he has some acquaintance with the Roman system. And so he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, James, others are focusing primarily on the Jews, rightly. He's sent to the Gentiles for the dominant focus. But he is able, as he goes to these various places, to interface both with the Jews and their synagogues, confronting their errors and calling them to Christ, as well as interfacing with the Gentiles, his primary audience, and bringing the gospel home to them. Well, in considering the intention of the book, we also not only have to understand who the author is, but also something about the recipients. And it's, of course, written to those that are in Rome. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome. Now, the first question you might ask here is, Rome, okay, who planted the church there? Paul hasn't been there. He said so. He's hoping to go there. So what's the origin of the church in Rome? And we don't know for sure, but it's interesting that when you go to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, And you read what's taking place. Peter's preaching. All these people have come from various places to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We read in verse 10 that there are those that are there from the city of Rome. And so it's not hard to imagine that among those 3,000 that were converted, there would have been people from Rome who went back to their city with the gospel. We also know that those who were converted elsewhere, Gentiles and others that were converted elsewhere under Paul's ministry, had moved to Rome in order to strengthen the church there and to help strengthen the work of the gospel there. We know that because at the end of the book, in chapter 16, we read of Priscilla and Aquila being there, saying, "Greet my friends." Well, we know all about Priscilla and Aquila. There they are in Rome, living in Rome. And so there's this, the beginnings of a church. But we can say that Paul ends up being the apostolic founder, if you will, of the church there. Interesting, because Rome, so now I'm speaking of Roman Catholics, they of course look to Peter, right? Roman Catholicism is based in the city of Rome, Vatican City, and so on and so forth, the papacy. And yet they're tied to Peter. Peter didn't have anything to do with, other than maybe preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 2, with the founding of that work. Paul says, I don't go anywhere where other apostles have been. I'm not laying on any other foundation, right? We saw that in chapter 15. He's the apostolic founder, if you will, of this work. And so he's writing to a small, struggling church. And you'll see all of the names when we get to chapter 16, most of which are Gentile names. The vast majority of them are Gentile names. And you know something about Rome. You know that the city, of course, is the chief city in a strategic city in a vast empire. So the Roman Empire is the great world power that existed at this period. Undisputed world power. Right after Greece came Rome and the founding of Rome and all that took place. It is a great, great empire. And Rome is its chief city. This is where Caesar is. This is where the focal point of it is. And so it's an important city socio-politically, important economically, important religiously, and so on. Yet Paul's never been there. Paul's never stepped foot in the city. He's been to Philippi, which is an outpost, right? A Roman imperial city. He's been to Thessalonica, which is similar. But he's never actually been to Rome. And yet through his labors, his missionary labors among the Gentiles, he's become accustomed to Roman customs and law and language and culture and religion. He himself, of course, by birth is a citizen of Rome. He's interfaced with their philosophers. He refuted the Stoics and the Epicureans. He knows about the Parthenon and the multiplicity of Roman deities. He's familiar with their religion. He's walked Roman roads, right? He's been in these Roman marketplaces. He's engaged with Roman soldiers. He's lived in Roman prisons. He's preached before lesser magistrates, Roman magistrates. And on and on and on it goes. But he has not been to Rome itself, and he will go, and he will preach before important leaders in that very important city. Indeed, we read elsewhere that the gospel infiltrated Caesar's household. The gospel made its way all the way into the palaces of Caesar's own household. And so his intention is to bring the gospel to this important city. Thirdly, we have instruction. Thirdly, by way of introduction, instruction. So he makes very clear that his goal, his intention, is to preach to them the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Really, verses 15, 16, and 17 are kind of like a thesis statement, right? They're children, those young people know from their English classes, right, how important a thesis statement is. You got to get your thesis statement crystal clear. and you're going to stick that thing in the introduction to your essay. And then the body of your essay is all going to hang on that thesis. You're going to unpack and prove your thesis through the body of the paper. What happens if there's no thesis statement? Well, it ends up being just a mental dump. It's confusion, right? Maybe you have, like I have, you pick up a thesis from time to time. And this is not usually the case, but where there's poor oversight, you realize there's no thesis here. You know, what's the thesis? This is just meandering bunch of information. It's not clear. And so there's no direction. It's similar. I think these verses are similar to what we saw in John. Remember in John 1:1 and following, we have the prelude to the book of John. And we noted there that all of John's themes are stated in very cursory, tight manner. He lays them all out. And then he develops those, expounds those, and expands those throughout the remainder of the gospel. And so this, it's similar here in Romans. These three verses that we've read, they're like the rudder, if you will. They're the rudder that are going to direct us in our way through this particular book. You take the rudder off and you're going to be spinning like a top in the middle of the water. So it's clear for us, because it's interesting. If you actually go home and take verses 16 and 17 and write out all of the major words in a list, right? You write out all the major words that are found in these two verses. You're going to find those major words are attached to major themes that are fleshed out. And the dots are all going to be tied together and connected throughout the gospel. Well, what do we see in terms of instruction? Well, the main thing is the gospel itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says in verse 16. You see it in verse 1, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the instruction that he's going to give, this gospel, which means good news, the proclamation of good news, is going to center on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to center on who Christ is and on what Christ has done. When you hear the word gospel, you should have immediately in your mind the core of the gospel is the message, first and foremost, about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that's important? Well, because of the madness of modernity. Right? This madness of a man-centered gospel. The gospel is about what God will do for you. The gospel is about all the good news that results in good for you. And that's the core of the gospel. That's how the gospel is set forth and presented and so on. Well, that reduces the gospel to basically self-help that addresses felt needs. We end up with all this how-to stuff and so on. Well, it's true that the gospel has a powerful, transforming, salutary, beautiful, wonderful, liberating impact on the people who receive the gospel. But that is a byproduct. That's not the gospel itself. The gospel itself is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he has brought for salvation. His work of salvation. So the modern mind says we need education. God says, no, you need salvation. Others say we need liberation, political liberation, or economic liberation, or something else. The Bible says, no, you need salvation. Salvation is what is front and center. And so what does he say? He says, he speaks about the righteousness of God being revealed, right? Revelation, the unveiling of something. There is the unveiling of God's own righteousness, right? Righteous means to be, righteousness is to be made right, or just, or acceptable before God when judged by the perfections of his law. It is perfect conformity to the law of God. And he says, well, in the gospel we have the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so where do we go if we want to understand the book of if we want to understand the doctrine of justification by faith? We go to Romans as well as Galatians for the building blocks, if you will. Well, it's this gospel that is under attack year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. It's the gospel itself that is under attack. And in many ways, we have within evangelicalism, we have being pawned off as the gospel, we have the undiluted poison of Romanism under the label of gospel. And there is this confusion and mixing of justification and sanctification and all sorts of other nonsense. So we need the gospel and the righteousness of God received by faith alone to be set forth in all of its splendor. And so if you look at the book of Romans, you see how this instruction unfolds. You see how the instruction unfolds. You can take the book as a whole and cut it in half. And it follows the simple, regular Pauline pattern that we find in his other epistles, right? You have chapters 1 to 11, which are primarily focused on instruction, on doctrine, on theology, and laying the truth out before our minds. And then you have in chapters 12 to 16, right, the second half of the book, you have all the implications. So you have the application spelled out for us. You have all of the truth brought to bear upon the mind, the conscience, the life of individual Christians. Now, it's true what was said of Jonathan Edwards, that all of his doctrine was application and all of his application is doctrine, is true of the whole Bible. And so it's true that though chapters 1 to 11 are primarily laying theological groundwork for us, they are absolutely stock full of obvious implications and applications for our souls, and vice versa for the second half of the book. If you look in a little more detail, you'll see he begins in chapter 1 after his introductory material at verse 18. Really, into chapter 3, he deals with the need for righteousness, the need of salvation. And those opening chapters, he is confronting and taking very seriously sin. And he's saying, this is a problem for the Jews, and he goes through that. This is a problem for the Gentiles, and he goes through that. This is a problem that is universal. And so he's grappling in the opening sections of this book with the serious reality of sin and its implications for the individual. He says, you need to understand who God is, right? He says, you need to understand the wrath of God. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you'll never understand or appreciate the mercy of God. You'll never be able to get any sort of genuine, cogent understanding of what mercy means. And so he says, I'm going to tell you straightforwardly the nature of who God is with regards to his wrath. And so he's dealing with sin. Right? This is, of course, something that is disappearing from the message of many evangelical pulpits. Not popular, not enjoyable. People are adverse to hearing about it. And if nickels, noise, and numbers are what your primary focus is, then you're going to jettison this whole theme. Paul doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. What happens is when you remove this component, you lose the gospel. So you get people, and I don't have to name names because you know them. Many of them are popular. But you get people that are proclaiming, here is the great things for you in your life now, that here's how God will be your lackey and serve your every whim and wish and make you fat and happy. And what happens is the gospel's gone. Because if sin isn't being proclaimed and the reality of who God is, which includes his wrath in the context of sin, then there's no bad news. And if there's no bad news, what is it you're being saved from? What the gospel ends up being is just another benefit added to your own native, you know, the features of your own native goodness and your own pursuits and passions. It's terrible. Well, he goes on from the need of righteousness to talking about the nature of God's righteousness. So chapters 3 to 5, you have the doctrine of justification that is set forth and the grounds of that and the instrument of faith for that and so on. He then goes on in chapters 6, 7, and 8 and deals with sanctification. And he says you need to understand union with Christ to be able to understand sanctification in chapter 6, 7. You need to understand the ongoing war, the battle, the difficulties, all that goes on in the ongoing work of God's Spirit in the soul of the Christian. You have all this hope. Chapter 8 begins with there's no separation from the Lord, and it ends, or it opens with there's no condemnation before the Lord, and it ends with there is no separation from the love of the Lord. And you have, as you know, Romans 8, all the riches of that packed out, unpacked for us. He steps back in chapter 9. He gives us the background for all of this, the doctrine of predestination. He talks in chapters 10 and 11 about the relationship of church of Israel and the church and what we're to understand about these things. He says, here are the implications of the gospel. Chapter 12, here are the implications in the life of the congregation, in the life of the church itself. Here are the implications in chapter 13 with regards to the Christian's relationship to the state. Chapters 14 and 15, here are the implications with regards to the relationship, the gospel, and its implications for the relationship of Christian to Christian individuals and the disparity that exists between various Christians. How does that work? And how does the gospel work its way out in those circumstances? Chapter 16, we have, of course, the catalog of all of this in flesh and blood with real people and real names spelled out for us. And so we're given the fundamentals as well as the fruit that come from that. We have set before us some deep doctrines, right? Peter and 2 Peter, he's writing and he says, well, Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand. And there are those who wrest them and twist and distort them like they do the other scriptures. Well, that's true. I mean, there's some portions of this book that will stretch us, that will drive us down in wrestling with what it is teaching us. My friends, that's where the best application to the Christian life comes. Not skating on the surface and having a nominal, superficial understanding of, you know, the Romans road and these few verses that teach us the gospel, but actually being driven down, we're held down and we're pushed down deeper into the resources that God's given us. It's like a miner who's going down, 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 mining for gold and having to go deeper into the earth to find these deposits of gold. It's there that the Lord so enriches us in our understanding of his word, giving us both the doctrine as well as the application, both faith grounded in truth and its fruitfulness. If you say I want the truth for my faith, and I'm not interested in the fruitfulness, you're a train wreck. And likewise, if you say I want all the bits and pieces and all the savory parts of fruitfulness and the application of my life, and I don't want to have to do the work of wrestling with the truth that feeds my faith and the doctrine, you're a train wreck. Right? Both of these have to be held together. And the book of Romans, of course, all of God's word does that for us. We have set before us the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. And the Lord is coming to us by his Spirit through his word to conform our view of who God is in Christ, to conform our minds, our hearts, our affections, our perspective, our understanding, our view to his own view. to what He has revealed of Himself to us. And there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. There's no cleft notes version of the Bible. There is no way that a person can say, just give me a couple main points and that'll do. No, the answers to all of our questions and the answers to all of the instruction we need with regards to practical application in our life begins with the knowledge of God Himself. And there's no end run around that. It begins with the knowledge of God Himself. So this morning we are embarking on a journey. It's interesting to think about if the Lord spares us, what all of the changes that will take place. There are children that will be born into this congregation while we are midstream in the exposition of the Epistle to the Romans. It is quite possible that there will be people that are buried from among our number during our exposition of the book of Romans. There will be some who are married during that period. There will be some who are added to our number. There will be others who are taken by providence away from among us. But as we embark on this journey, we do well to anticipate the personal change that God will bring in our lives. When we're starting out, it's good for us to build prayerful expectations. Lord, we are beginning a pretty substantial venture. For us to pray earnestly, praying itself builds our expectations, that the Lord would be pleased to accompany His word to change and transform us, to mold us in His truth, and to sweeten our Christian experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You would do well to mark your present position. You think to yourself, where you are right now, spiritually, where are you? And you do your level best to mark that in your mind or on paper. And then, if the Lord enables us to make it all the way to the end of Romans, at the conclusion, you go back and you say, where am I now in contrast to where I was then? Where am I at the end in contrast to where I was at the beginning? How has God changed my understanding of the doctrines of His word? What has He shown me more about Himself that I hadn't seen? What do I know and prize more about Christ? How has my understanding of the gospel been deepened? How have I been further fortified in both my grasp and the application of sanctification to my life, my view of the church, my view of the kingdom, etc., etc.? It is an edifying exercise to do that, to say, Lord, help us. Help us. Open up Your word to us and open up our hearts and minds to receive that word by Your grace. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, You are the God of glory and a God who is pleased to reveal that glory to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, as we venture out into this portion of Your inspired word, and grant to us that our appetites would be wet, our expectations would be raised, our prayers would be intensified, and that You would come to us with power and show us more of Christ, and to make Your presence known and to transform our souls under the molding influences of this word. Hear our cries and bless us for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.